I never dreamed when I started 1 Timothy it'd take this long to get through chapter 1. But we might get out of it today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. For the purpose of understanding the Apostle Paul about all this, I want us to look at some other Bible authors to see how much he agrees with them, so to speak. Turn to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Psalm 10. When David writes of the Lord here, he says, verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Look back in verse, I just looked at this, and now I can't see the verse I was looking at, and it's not in that chapter. But anyway, while you're back here close, look over in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The idea of the rest of that's about the passage about Christ going to hell. But in 1 Timothy 1, he said he's the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. And I had a verse back here that was about the wisdom of God, and I swear it was right there in Psalm 10 when I was looking at it 10 minutes ago, but evidently not. Morning, John. So anyway, we'll go on. We can look at many other places. What we're looking at is 1 Timothy 1:17, and what we're talking about is how Paul agreed with the other writers. Look in Hebrews chapter 11. In reference to Moses and the faith that Moses exercised in bringing Israel out of Egypt, he said in verse 27, Hebrews 11:27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so, again, 1 Timothy 1:17 is being supported there by other Bible writers. Notice in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John writes, and when John wrote this, it is the testimony of the angel of the Lord. He says in verse 11, this angel said, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Look down verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And notice down 22, this completion of that. Revelation 22. Verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Chapter 21, when John describes the temple, or the city, he describes the Lord being there by saying there's no need for a temple. Verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So when you're looking at 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. you've got the other Bible writers agreeing in the same manner. Isaiah is full of this, as is Ezekiel. And so the prophets agree, and Moses in the book of Deuteronomy agrees, and on and on and on. So when he says the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only one, look at chapter 6 now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, look how Paul furthers this thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. The last line of verse 14 is about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, also in the close of practically every one of the books in the New Testament, there's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of them, but just about all of them. There's a reference to the Lord and the Lord of glory and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. A rather profound reference. 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That's rather profound, don't you think? I mean, let's just put a curse on you. Well, that's the way things are. If you not love the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, if a man not love the Lord Jesus Christ, what in the world you want to be around him for? That's the idea. Look in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 14. The last verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. There's the whole Godhead there in one verse. And it's like, can you live in this world without that? Morning.
Good morning.
We're floating around all over the place this morning, RB, but we're right now we're looking at Romans 16. And we're talking about 1 Timothy 1, 17. Romans 16, verse 20, I guess we've got to start in verse 25 there. Get the context. Well, this Bible's so old, even I can't handle it. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. In other words, now go back to 1 Timothy 1 again. In other words, then, whenever you're dealing with God, you're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw some of that so far. We're going to see a little bit more of it. Again, verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So we've seen verses here that included those words that are used here to describe Jesus. But now, for the sake of understanding this a little bit clearer, look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. So, hey, Clyde, I know what I was thinking about in Psalms, where he said, open up your gates, King, the Lord of glory, open up your gates. What is that? I thought it was Sherlock. I got it, Mark, can't find the Psalms. Huh?
I was looking back and forth trying to find it.
Yeah. I'll find it sometime. Somebody sitting there at their computer will find it in a matter of seconds. Anyway, Colossians chapter 1. We'll go on, and if we think of that other one, that'll be fine too. You know, this whole book is written about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not hard to find things to support what Paul said in 1 Timothy 17, and we're fumbling around trying to find a certain one. Colossians 1, verse 12. Paul's praying for these people, and he concludes the prayer by going into an explanation about who it is that they now serve, these Colossians. Verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, or able or fit, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, which... What we know from what Paul was and what Paul did and the promise of the Lord coming to get us over here, then we know that this time frame is what is translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There is no translation into the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, and there's no translation into the kingdom of Israel in back here, and the promise of Zion over here. In other words, we're not in either one of those. So we got translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and it's a past tense use of the term. It said, "Who hath translated us from the power of darkness, I have delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." God put us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, without us going. In other words, when we got saved, we didn't leave. But when we got saved, we did indeed get translated in. So we translated into the kingdom. And when we translate it into the kingdom, there ain't no way we can get kicked out. Because once we entered into the kingdom, we entered into what we've been talking about, the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We entered into the glory of the kingdom. Now notice, that being the case, notice how Paul explains who Jesus Christ is here in Colossians chapter 1. Since we're translated into that kingdom, he says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who, Jesus Christ, this God's dear Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, if you want to know what God looks like, the answer is you can't. But if you want to know what God wants you to see him look like, it's his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstborn of every creature. For by him whom we have redemption through his blood, by the dear Son of God. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Great verse right there. It pleased the Father that in his Son, in whose kingdom you have been translated into, if you're saved, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now notice in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, that's Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, when we look at ourselves in this world and we see the world around us and what the world around us does with stuff like this, look down in chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come." Now notice he says, "But the body is of Christ. Then he says, he goes further with his point that, you know, you stand alone in the world. You, the rest of the people who are saved in the body of Christ, will stand alone in the world with Christ as our head. Look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. That collectively, it takes care of every church that I know of. And intruding into those things which hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. Head is capitalized. It's a reference to the Son. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Now notice in chapter 3, verse 1. Remember who Paul prayed to at the end of 1 Timothy 1:16. As soon as he got done telling about the marvelous grace of God that had been applied to him, he said, now unto this one, chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And every time I read anything about the glory of God, Romans 8:18 pops into my mind because of what we are today. You know, we wallow around in this world doing whatever makes us feel as good as we possibly can, as long as we have to be here. And he said, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, think about that. And while we're talking about those attributes of Jesus Christ and God being one and the same, we better read both other passages about that. Look in John chapter 1. John 1. I'm looking at my list to who is on here this morning, and I thank you all for being here. I think that by this time now we're about 20 minutes into it. Mr. Buell probably needs to be woken up. He's probably nodding off. So, Charles, are you there? Just thought I'd ask. John chapter 1. I'm sorry, Charles. I'm sorry. It's the memory of the dance of the washer-throwing tournament that's got me all shook up, Charles. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Reference to John the Baptist, the next three verses. And he said he bare witness to that light at the end of verse 8. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 14, and the word out of verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and a lot of it along in there. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, on and on. Hold on to John 1. I got a question there. Hey, Calvin. And go to Hebrews 1. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Notice the correlation. John, the writer of Hebrews, and Paul, all three basically saying the same things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, Hebrews 1, 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He said, let there be light. John called him the light. He said, let there be firmament, split the firmament. Separate the firmament from above, which is the waters which are above, from the waters which are below, and build a firmament. And he said, "Let us make man in our own image." And he said, "And as the Word, he's called the Word in John chapter 1 and in 1 John. And as the Word spoke, things were created. Well, who do you reckon that was? As the Lord Jesus Christ, before He had the body made of a woman. Notice here in the same passage, though, verse 3. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now I want you to think about the name, the inheritance, and angels. And look in chapter 2, Hebrews 2. Notice in verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now if you think about the opposite of that, what world then was put in subjection to angels? You know, a man comes to see me every now and then, and he wants to prophesy to me. And he showed up here the other day, and our guests who are staying here, the lady was in here, and he talked to her. He told her he had a prophecy ministry, and he told her all kinds of things. I came down the stairs, and she left. And he prophesied to me for a while. And I tried to reason with him for about the third or fourth time. Got nowhere. Anyway, she come down later and want to know what that's all about. Well, the guy believes that God speaks to him and tells him to take his Bible and read certain chapters to certain people. Now, this is what the man tries to put forth. So he come in to me the other day and he said, God sent me to read you two chapters. I said, okay. He said, can I read it? I said, yeah. So he got his Bible open and told me where to go, and I got my Bible open and I read along with him, which was very difficult since he had some modern version. I don't know what it was. But he read to me Jeremiah 21 and 22. Now, if he'd have bothered to read the whole book of Jeremiah, or at least from chapter 4 up to chapter 29 or something like that, he would have realized what Jeremiah was being told. But see, his God told him to tell me that was a warning to New Braunfels. So I've been trying to ponder now whether I should buy 500-600 radio spots and warn New Braunfels about it, but I believe I'll just let him walk the streets and warn them. And he said that it showed that God had told him that this would show Jeremiah. Come back to New Braunfels. He said that Jeremiah 21 and 22 shows that New Braunfels will lose 90% of its population within 3 years. That means 46,000 people now are going to move out of this town in 3 years. Think about that. I said, well, the only possibility of that, the only extreme possibility of that would be if the rapture happens within 3 years and there just happens to be 90% of the people in this town saved. And he knew I was poking fun at him and he made him upset and whatever. Well, he doesn't understand the Bible. He doesn't look at the Bible and on and on and on. He takes the word which the Lord gave and he believes based upon whoever this God is that's talking to him. He believes the Bible is God's word. He proclaims it all the time. And then he believes that the word has all these applications instead of the applications that the word itself said it had. He's going to spiritualize the whole thing. You know, there's a certain recent weeks and months, preterist, P-R-E-T-O-R-I-S-T, have come into play for some strange reason, and I keep arguing with Bible believers, and I guess that's why they're coming into play. But anyway, because they believe that all prophecy has been fulfilled. That's a rather strange belief when you consider what the verses actually say. Now, if you don't consider what they actually say, then you can believe most anything. But if you believe the verses mean what they say, then you know that all prophecy is not being fulfilled. Especially not all prophecy concerning Israel, which is basically what the preterists, want to have happened. They want there to not be an Israel anymore to fiddle with. Now, there's a purpose inside of that. The purpose is to spiritualize the whole Bible. Amillennialists do the same thing, but they don't believe all Scripture's been... They're not preterists. They don't believe all Scripture's been fulfilled. But they do believe that because there is no such thing as a thousand-year reign and so on and so forth, that they can just spiritualize away the passages. You know, Arthur Watkins said one time about 30 years ago, and later Berea sang a song about it. It says, if you spiritualize... You tell spiritual lies because you don't have spiritual eyes. Well, I always thought Arthur was brilliant for coming up with that. And he's the only one I know to give credit to. But when Scott Mitchell and Brad Davis and Sandy Mitchell and Carla Cameron got their heads together and come up with that song, it is a magnificent song. If you get the Berea album and listen to it, people aren't reading the Word. That's what they point out in the song. They're not reading the Word. They're saying what they're saying to someone. What does that mean? And so if that's going to be what you're doing, you're in the wrong Bible study. I'm not going to tell you what it means unless I tell you another Scripture that tells me what it means. Which comparing Scripture to Scripture is the way to do this kind of thing. Now what we've been looking at is why did Paul say all those magnificent things about God in 1 Timothy 1:17, and then say the same thing about the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans and in 1 Timothy 6, and all these other guys say the same thing. Well, because of who they are. Jesus Christ and God the Father. Look back in John now. I told you to go back to John 1. And I skipped over this and wanted to come back to it because I wanted you to think about this thought, this particular verse. In verse 9, John, he's referring to Jesus Christ as the true light. He says, that was the true light, now watch, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now I want you to think about that. Every man that cometh into the world is lit by Jesus Christ. Well, yes, he is. As a matter of fact, look in John 3. Let me show you something that is a contrariness to what we just said. Not contrary to it, but it's a contrariness about it. Men resent it. Well, why do you suppose men would resent being lit by the one who created us? Well, because we have sin having entered in. And death by sin, according to Romans chapter 5. Now notice in John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. It's a reference to the Son. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Notice the past tense, a conclusive kind of what was that past perfect, I guess. It's a conclusive statement. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. That's be the light now that according to chapter 1 lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Men hate the light. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Well, the same thing said about the reproval thing there, same thing said about the Word of God in Psalm or Proverbs chapter 30. Add thou not to his words, lest thou be reproved. Lest God reprove thee and you be found a liar, he said. Well, think about that. You want to be reproved of the Lord? Just add to his words. That'll do it. Notice in John 4 now. Just as a side note because I'm going to go further in the book of John, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Remember, Paul said he was invisible. Now look, if you will, in John 6, I think it is. John 6. There's a lot in John 6. Can't do it all. Look in John 6, verse 35. Verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore giveth this breath. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And on. Look over in verse 48, he says it again, I am that bread of life. Now look down at verse 65. He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were you're given unto him of my Father. Now notice verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In other words, there was a recognition there on the part of Peter, and presumably upon the 12, since they stayed with him also, that there wasn't any other choice, that they, as it were, burned their bridges. They couldn't find the word of life in the temple anymore. They couldn't find the word of life by the priests anymore. They had the word of life standing there in front of them specifically and point blank. Notice in chapter 8 now. And I have found this always, chapter 8, to be so explanatory to me about who Jesus was as he presented himself to Israel. He said in verse, they're trying to tell him that they were Abraham's children. And these are Jews that believed on him. And he says in verse 37, he says, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I've seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered him and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And you can count on it. There's only one true lie. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And he goes on about this, and they get angrier and whatever. Verse 52, he said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham's dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. That'll sell it. Not much left to say about that. And yes, he did. And in the book of Exodus, he said, I am. Tell them, I am that I am sent you. It's exactly what Paul is acknowledging, as does every other writer of the Bible acknowledge in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Go back there now. Back to 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. I'm not really going into retrograde here. I just want to show you something. We've been several weeks getting down to verse 17. All of a sudden, I go back to verse 1. Look in 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. What do you think about that phrase being calling Jesus Christ, God, our Savior? And look over in Titus. Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, in reference to what people should be doing in chapter 2, he tells Titus to tell these people how to do certain things. And it's aged men, aged women, young men, and then Titus himself. Now notice he says in verse 10, and he's talking about servants here, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, then the one who descends from heaven with a shout, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Who is that? That is the Lord Jehovah, and His name is going to cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime, somewhere, under some circumstance, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. The question is, will you bow your knee and confess with your tongue now that Jesus Christ is Lord, or will you do it when you have no hope? And if you ever want to get somebody's attention about their lost condition, use that one. Everybody is going to bow their knee and confess with their tongue. Chapter 3, he uses in the same context, in the same set of verses here, explaining one particular thing, and that is your salvation. He uses the double word. The words are used twice, or the words God and Jesus are used interchangeably. Verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there are people who say, well, if I believe Jesus and God was one, then I'd believe in the Jesus only doctrine. Well, go ahead. Except that doctrine puts you under the law, and Paul said you're not under the law. That doctrine demands that a preacher who believes that doctrine baptizes you, or else you're not saved. It teaches you that you can lose your salvation simply by committing a sin, which is fairly simple to do, you know. And, I think you probably noticed that. I'm not sure. But simple sins causing you to lose your salvation is contrary to everything Paul wrote. Everything. Every book of all 13 books he wrote. So, Jesus-only doctrine is not going to work. So, well, why is there God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit if they're all one? Well, they're all the Godhead. Go back to Colossians again and look in Colossians 2.
Jesus only thing, isn't that the Pentecostals?
United Pentecostals.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a lot of Pentecostals that wouldn't touch that doctrine with a 10-foot pole, but
yeah.
But there are a lot, but the United Pentecostal is a denomination, and there's about five or six others that are just like them with different names, but that's the big one.
Yeah.
I've never met, by the way, in all the running into preachers and talking to preachers for the last 37 years, I've never met anybody that carried the pride that a United Pentecostal preacher does.
Yeah.
I guess they think they've risen above sin. I'm not sure what they have so much pride about. But look in Colossians 2. We read the verse a while ago. We'll read it again here. Verse 9, at the end of verse 9, it's a reference to Christ. Verse 9, end of verse 8, it's a reference to Christ. Into verse 9, for in Him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, once again, if you said, well, that means Jesus only. Well, it does, but it doesn't say in Him is swallowed up the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It says the fullness of the Godhead is dwelling in Him. Well, then God the Father dwells in Him, God the Holy Spirit dwells in Him, and He is the Son. That doesn't mean that they're not all three being employed by God in our dispensation. Look back in Ephesians 1. You find the work of all three of them in one chapter right here, if I can get it straightened out in my mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And notice the work of God the Father in verse 4. According as He, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, hath chosen us in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, would obviously go back to God the Father. In other words, that we should be holy and without blame before God the Father in a moment in the future, which you will find, by the way, mentioned in Romans 14, verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, stay in chapter Ephesians 1, and notice verse 5, God the Father, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, so He uses the agency, if you will, of Jesus Christ to adopt us into His family. Now look down at verse 12. We should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you've got being saved here, being, we read two of them, and it says in Christ. You're saved because you're in Christ. God the Father has provided you message to get you there. God our Savior, as we read in the other passages, and the Holy Spirit has sealed you. Well, even though they are one in unity, they are one in thought, they're one in purpose, the Holy Spirit cannot speak of His own, Jesus said. He must speak the things that He's been told to speak. And so the Holy Spirit is the activator of, in the lives of individuals, He's the activator of the condition that we need, that shows us we need Christ. And God activates that condition when we trust Christ as our Savior in the sense that the Holy Spirit then immediately puts a seal upon us. All three of them have their work defined in Ephesians chapter 1 for the church, the body of Christ. Now, if you don't find that fascinating, well, I'm a little worried about you, but it is. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are absolutely three, even though they are absolutely one. All right, now, look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, the next verse is literally to Timothy, But it is not outside the realm of us applying it to ourselves. And that's not, it is, wouldn't be a spiritual application. Timothy, you might remember, is dead. He's not still hanging around here somewhere. In verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them," the charge and the prophecies, "mightest war good warfare." Well, let me tell you something. You're in a war. It's a spiritual war. And Timothy had the charge that Paul gave him with the prophecies of what we're going to go through. You know, if you start, you ought to make a list sometime of prophecies that Paul stated. You know, we know that he prophesied of the rapture. So you could put down one that would be what we call today the rapture. You'd call it anything you want to, but nevertheless, it's going to occur. You could call perilous times in, you know, as in chapter, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Or you could call troublous times, same thing. And you go on and on and on, and you'll find prophecies that Paul put upon the church, the body of Christ, that you are living out right now. The generation before you did also. The generation to follow, if the Lord doesn't take us out of here, will also go through the same things. That's not odd. That's not in any way, shape, or form misusing the Scripture. Paul wrote prophecies about the whole of the dispensation of the grace of God. In other words, from the beginning, when he first started in Acts chapter 9, he started preaching the gospel of Christ, and the body of Christ began to be formed. Well, look at all the trouble he ran into. That was like a foretaste of the next 2,000 years. So here we are out here living in the grace dispensation. And in the grace dispensation, we have no reason to think that these same things that Paul prophesied to Timothy and to Titus and to the churches, we have no reason to think they're not going to befall us. We have every reason to believe they are right now. See, one of the things that happens in America is we get almost universally spoiled. I mean, come on. I may not have enough money, but I got air conditioning. I got food to eat. Hey, I've even got an iPad 2. I mean, how much more? Look at all the stuff. Well, the stuff is not what Paul's referring to. I don't think Paul cared how much stuff people had, what I read. But it's the spiritual bombardment. Go back to Ephesians again, go to Ephesians 6 and look at this bombardment. And this is a prophecy form here. He said in the verse we're looking at, he said, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience," on and on and on. He's saying, you know, you got this job to do. Well, look in Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Well, don't you think the wiles of the devil are ever going to show up in your life? Duh. Don't you think they have in the past? How well you think you've done with them in the past? Well, how about if you put on the whole armor of God, how well you think you might do? Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Well, then it's not a physical thing. It's not a physical, therefore probably not even a material thing, except that physicalness and materialness does seem to enter into it from time to time. Well, you know, you have to sort of swallow that in. Just sort of take that all in and let it lie there. Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Let me tell you something. I talk from time to time, I bring this word up again, and I don't want any of you, there's a gob of you guys on here this morning. I don't want any of you forgetting what this word means. And the word is resolve. Resolution. You see, here's the thing. If you become resolute, spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the principalities and the powers, are not going to know. But the Word of God in your heart and mind is stronger for your spiritual warfare that you're going on. It's stronger than what the spiritual wickedness is. You know, when Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, he wasn't talking about every single thing that come down the pike or leaping over buildings with one big leap and whatever. He wasn't talking about that kind of all things. He was talking about all things the Lord wanted him to do. Well, so it is with you. I don't care who you are or where you are or what you're doing right now. You can do everything that the Lord wants you to do, and the rest of this life is immaterial anyway. So, well, I've got to have money. Well, you do have to have money. The Bible says money answereth all things, and most people don't even like that verse being in there. The Bible also says money is a defense. But it also says the love of money is the root of all evil. But bless your soul, you got to have money. Preachers, got to have money. Say, well, you know, like the old saying, Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. Well, churches do that to preachers. Churches that hire preachers are making a big mistake. I might as well get it out in the open and say what I believe about it. Churches that hire preachers are contrary to the Scripture. Churches that have preachers come and preach to them ought to give it to them. They would give what to them? Anything you got? Oh, I mean, after all, think about it. What good is a building without a preacher? What good is an organization without a preacher? I mean, the first gift given unto the church since the apostles and prophets are now not necessary anymore because of the fulfilled Word of God. The first gift is evangelists. The second one, pastors and teachers. Well, just exactly what should the people do? You know, a friend of mine one time, he was in Pete Ruckman's school in Pensacola, a Baptist preacher school, whatever you want to call it. He didn't call it a seminary, so he called it a Bible Institute, so I won't call it a seminary either. This man ran into Brother Moore. And he's the one that I told the story. He came to the house, and him and another guy come to Brother Moore's house, knocked on the door. When's it start? And he said, well, starts next Monday. And he says, Brother, are you saved? And Brother Moore, he says, are you saved, Brother? Are you born again? And Brother Moore says, yes and no. 4 hours later, this man was convinced to rightly divide the word of truth. And he became a good friend to me and Brother Moore, and many of the other preachers know him. And you ever get a chance to talk to Jerry Sanders? We had a lot of fun. This man's name was Richard Deegan. And Richard Deegan and Jerry Sanders and Bud Morgan and I went on a road trip one time. And I don't know if I ever had that much fun on a road trip or not. But nevertheless, Brother Deegan went to pastor a church in Edinburgh, Illinois. Grace Church. They said, we'll give you a house to live in and $100 a week. As long as you mow the grass. And we got a snowblade so you can clean the parking lot off in the wintertime. 3 acres. He mowed grass on 3 acres in Illinois. From about the middle of March to about the middle of October, that is one big job in Illinois, I can tell you. But he did it for $100 a week and a house to live in. The house had no heat and air, and was not insulated under the floor. He said they thought his daughters thought they saw icicles coming up through the cracks in the floor. Just kidding. But the point was, he's sitting in a business meeting one night, and a church clerk said that he had a letter he needed to read to the church. And it was from Grace Bible College up in Michigan, which, by the way, our esteemed Dean Hodgson graduated from. He read this letter from Grace Bible Church, and they asked this little Bible church in Edinburgh, they said, now what we want to know, as we approach the end of the term of our agreement, when you loaned us the $20,000, do you just want interest? Do you want us to reduce the principal? So the church had to make a decision now. This church, who had about 70, 80 people in, giving the guy $100 a week, and a shack to live in, 3 acres to mow, The church had to make the decision about whether or not they wanted their 20,000 back just to earn the interest off the money. From a grace, at that time, a grace knowledge, they were charging them interest. Well, Brother Deegan just liked to come apart at the seams when he found out they had that much money loaned out. So he asked the clerk privately, he said, "Brother, I've never asked this, but have we got any money?" He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, you know, we got 20,000 back." And I think the decision was, "No, we don't need the 20,000 back." He says, "Well, that must mean we've got some money." He says, "Oh, yeah, what do you mean? Sure, we got money." He says, "Well, how much have we got?" He said, "Well, we got somewhere between 15,000 and 18,000 in the bank." You know what I'd have done if I'd have been him? Quit. I would have quit. You say, "Well, you're money grubber." You betcha. Come on. Think about it. What's the guy doing every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night? He's preaching the Word of God to these people. What are they doing to him? Hiring a slave. I said to him, he's telling me this on the phone. I said, "Brother, don't you understand that you can walk the streets and get people to give you more than $100 just by asking them if they're saved?" He says, "Well, yeah, I don't doubt it." I said, "Well, what are you doing there for? Those people got a screw loose. By the way, their church building was given to them by the Methodist Church when the Methodist Church built a new one. And they're hoarding up money against what? Who knows? And loaning it out to a college and charging interest on it. Isn't it weird how people think? You've got to be kidding me." So he quit them after a while. And he came to Louisiana, to a town down in southern Louisiana. I forget the name of the town. Preached down there. He didn't ask them for anything. He just came down there and preached to them. Got himself a job. His wife got a job. They stayed down there for a while. And he lost his job, and the people in South Louisiana never gave him any more money for preaching, just got a little offering every week, and they never gave him any money. He lost his job. They didn't say, "You know, let us help you out," or nothing. So after a while, they didn't have enough money to live, so they went back home. Their home was in New York, and they went back home. He went back to laying bricks. So, well, he shouldn't have been preaching. He's still preaching this day. If he knows about this, he probably is on there listening. Folks, what do you think it's all about? What in the world is going on here? What's the difference between a denominational church and a grace church that hoards up money or won't pay the preacher or thinks the preacher is a hireling prophet? What is the difference between them? Hopefully only the things that the preacher says. Well, Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. He didn't say build a building. And I've had preachers say, "Well, it's easy for you to say. You've got a building. You want it?" Hey, come on. I know what a building is worth. I know why I built it. This building hasn't got any magic to it. This building hasn't got... The Word of God is where the truth is. The building's not got the truth in it unless somebody stands up in here and preaches the truth. And I have had one or two that I would love to have had a chain on their feet and dragged them off of here when they preached here. Nevertheless, it's a spiritual warfare. Not physical, it's not material, and it doesn't need a building. And I was serious when I said to Brother Deegan, you'd get more gifts given to you than $100 a week if you just walked the streets, and you wouldn't have to mow grass. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that spiritual warfare is bigger than me and you, and it's bigger than the organization, and it's bigger than the plan. If you got a plan for a church, you got a wrong plan. Let the Lord lead it. Let the Lord lead it. I know what I'm talking about. I've been around this thing for 37 years. I've watched people come and go. I've watched men not understand the ministry and do all the wrong things. Done my share of wrong things. And everybody stayed in it very long, did their share of wrong things, and on and on and on. But bless your soul, it's about a spiritual warfare. And you've got a spiritual head, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's charged us with something. Look back in 1 Timothy and we'll finally get through this chapter here. Well, we're going to have to make reference to it next week, but nevertheless, this charge, verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, the rest of that we'll talk about next week. Holding faith and a good conscience, where? In the warfare. Where's that? It's in the world you live in, and it's a spiritual warfare. Don't lose sight of it. Put on the whole armor of God, etc. All right, I'm done. Anybody got a question?